Now, would you like to take your purple sheets, which have gone round again, I think, today, which record this marvelous chapter, Isaiah 55, which, as I said last week, I'm sorry, those people are sitting under that light there. It seems to be producing a great deal of water. If you'd like to move, I shall be quite ready to wait while you do. So sorry. Our roof is not 14th century, actually. It's 20th century, but it's giving us a lot of trouble in this weather. In future, bring your oilskins to St. Helens. I think one of the things that has struck me so much, and I say this with all sincerity, is that the more I've gone away from college days and the more I've got into the active pastoral ministry, the more sure I am that the Bible is the greatest guidebook in the world. I'm going to Greece and Eastern Turkey with friends for my holiday in August, and you could see me almost any evening last week with books and maps spread all over the floor. It's very irritating to find that the 3 and 6 minute guide, which professes to tell you everything, leaves out some vital clue which you find by chance on the shell map, that road leads only into a marsh or whatever it may be. And you have to get about half a dozen of these 3 and 6 guides if you want to know the truth. Now, this book may be very old, and many people may be tempted to put it on one side, but one of the marvelous things about it is what a safe and comprehensive guide it is. I say that, too, with Isaiah 55 in mind, because as I've studied for a second time to prepare for today, I have been very, very impressed with the way in which the balance of the truth is kept. Now, I would mention that in two ways. As you look at the first part that we studied last week, verses 1 to 5, you'll see that it makes up a most winsome and marvelous call from God to men. Everyone who is unsatisfied, who is thirsty, who is hungry, come to me. And in these words, Isaiah spreads before the people a table laden down with good things, a picture of the Christian gospel, of the Christian life, of what it means to find God in reality today. But then you come to verse 6, and the whole thrust changes. It is no longer God who is seeking us, but we who are to seek the Lord while he may be found. It is no longer a story of God calling you, but there is the imperative here for you to call upon God. It's exactly the same balance in those famous stories in Luke 15 of the shepherd looking for the sheep, the woman looking for the coin, and then Jesus very remarkably turns the story around. The father doesn't go and look for the son has to turn round and look for his father. It is marvelously true that God calls us, and many of you have found that he calls you on a Tuesday. But you also have to call upon God if you want to find this first-hand reality. God is seeking you, but you must seek him. It seems almost as though God will not come that final yard. He will not take me by the scruff of the neck and force me into the kingdom of God. He calls and calls and calls. But I also must then be stirred up to call upon him. Now that is what these verses 6 and 7 are saying. The second thing that I was very struck with is that verses 1 to 5 talk about men as being unsatisfied, hungry and thirsty. And that's very true of men today. I don't find it at all difficult to take passages like this and apply them, especially to our students who come on Sundays or on Tuesdays. Because I know that there are many people listening to me who are very conscious of the God-shaped blank, very conscious of the hunger in their souls for something that's really going to satisfy, the bread of life. Very conscious that the 20th century doesn't offer this if God is left out of account. But although man is unsatisfied and needing to drink of the waters of life, needing to eat the bread of life, the Bible also looks at him through slightly less flattering spectacles. It says he's also a sinner needing mercy and forgiveness, and that he's got to be awakened not only to see his need, his hunger, but to see his sin and his unrighteousness. I've been reading, what some of you may have been reading, the biography of George Whitefield that has just come out, Volume 1. It's a very remarkable story of this very great, perhaps the greatest preacher since the apostles in this country. And one of the things that has struck me very much is the way in which whenever he preached, people were awakened. They even wept over their sins. The one thing I notice by contrast with my ministry is that people are not awakened by and large. I think of the companies who come here each year. Well, if One may preach to them again and again, and yet people seem not to be awakened. People go out of the doors of this church not realizing that they're perishing, quite unaware of the fact that they have no future after death. Seemingly quite happy to continue as they are. If you say, well, there is hunger to be satisfied, yes, yes, maybe, but sin to be forgiven, unrighteousness to be forsaken, the people seem to be completely asleep. Now, in this balancing appeal, I would urge it upon you, if you're new to St. Helens and you've been coming here hoping for some guidance, a guidebook, a signpost towards this faith that you see your friends have, look again at verse 6 and 7. God appeals to you as those who are hungry, but he does more. He appeals to you as those whose hearts are wicked and unrighteous. And in the greatest call for repentance in the Bible, he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Now let's turn our attention then to this remarkable call to repentance. I suppose repentance is a very threadbare word, isn't it? And it's remarkable that it's not used here. It's put in other terms. This call to repentance also is covered round with the most lovely incentives. Look at the incentives in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. In other words, seek the Lord when the time has struck when he'll answer. He's to be found now, he may not be found tomorrow. Call upon him while he is near. He's not far off. He's very near you. I was interested to see that when Jesus preached repentance, he says exactly the same thing. In the first chapter of Mark, we read that Jesus coming to preach says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand today. The time is fulfilled. Now, repent. You see, I am close. Now is the day. Therefore, I can call upon you to repent and seek God. As I was thinking about this, actually, it was as I was walking down Gresham Street yesterday, I suddenly realized what this incentive meant. It is that God, in his great mercy, condescends to treat you and me as children, as very weak. Now, if you've got children at home, you'll know that if you play the game of hide the whatever it is, that children become almost immediately discouraged. You put a very large tennis ball or slipper right on top of a table, and they look in every other direction but that, and after about 30 seconds, they're completely discouraged. And what do you say? You say, well, it's very near you. You're very warm. You couldn't be closer. So then for another 30 seconds, their spirits rise again and they have a search. Or you may say to them, in a minute, you're going to find it. You haven't got to wait a long time before you find that thing which will produce a prize. Isn't God saying very much the same through the prophet Isaiah here? Surely he is. You thank God, it's very near you. Don't get discouraged. How very many people there are who've been here, and perhaps they've been stirred up by what has been said from the pulpit, and they've gone out of that door determining to seek God and to find this salvation. And not a day or a week has gone past before they're utterly discouraged. They've given it up. They don't come back on a Tuesday. And God comes and draws near to them, just as we do to a child, and he says, you're very close. And it's not going to be many minutes or days before you find. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Don't be discouraged. He's not a long way away. Now, I believe in the providence of God. If God gave us this verse as our study for today, if it came up in the way of our reading and study, I believe it means, quite simply, that there is somebody in St. Helens this morning, unknown to me, perhaps until this moment, unknown to himself, but known to God, who is saying, in effect, well, God's a very long way away as far as I'm concerned. And I don't think for the moment I'm going really to worry about these things. My friend has dragged me here to St. Helens, but there's plenty of time. And God is saying to you, there isn't plenty of time, and I'm not far away. Seek me while I can be found, and call upon me when I'm near. Don't wait until it's too late. I'm going to talk about emotionalism a little later, the thing that people are always accusing preachers of. I was very struck in taking up an insurance offer plan given to someone to see that the last part of this insurance, personal life insurance plan, the page goes like this. A stitch in time. One word of warning. Experience has taught us that disaster can overtake even the most hardy and confident, completely without warning. If you are able to accept the policy you need at the premium you can afford, take up the offer right away, it says in capitals. Perhaps the saddest words in the English language are too late. Now that, I won't tell you the insurance company of that. But I will just tell you this, that if I dared to preach like this on Tuesday, I would have half a dozen people going out saying, I'm not going to listen to this man, it's all emotionalism, always melodramatic, you know, saying it might be too late or might be run out of a bus this afternoon. The insurance company doesn't mind telling you that. And it's true, isn't it, that many people are too late with these things. They go through their lives being too late, certainly with regard to God. So there is the first incentive. I'm very thankful that one man who comes regularly on Tuesdays, he won't mind mentioning him anonymously. I'm very glad that after 3 years of sitting here at St. Helens, he suddenly woke up to the fact that God was meaning him. It might have been almost too late as far as he was concerned, for he came to tell me a fortnight ago that the Jehovah's Witnesses had knocked on his front door and that his wife had, for all intents and purposes, laid aside the housekeeping and was reading their literature morning, noon and night. Well, of course she was, because she's so hungry. The vicar down the road had nothing to say. Her husband had nothing to say. So if anybody offered something, she read it, and read it, and read it. And this man, thank God, has woken up, and he's called upon the Lord and sought him. And I praise God, and he praises God today, that when he got home and told his wife this good news, she called upon God and has found this new life. But it might have been too late if he'd continued to sit on Tuesdays and say, well, this is for everybody else. Now, what is this challenge to repentance? We must hasten on. It is a challenge to the mind and a challenge to the will. First, to the mind, the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Do you know that this challenge to repentance is, first of all, a negative challenge to the mind to give up those thoughts about God that are evil? Right at the heart of our wickedness, right in our wicked hearts, is an unwillingness to believe the best about God. Now, what is wrong with most people is not what they do, it's what they think. Think about God. Our message to men to have faith in God is not a parrot cry. It goes to the heart of the meaning of true religion. It's trust that God. Now, if you're a Christian, I don't mind how long you're a Christian, you'll still find this wicked heart of unbelief in you. I'm not sure I can trust God with that part of my life, you've said to yourself, only in the last 3 weeks. We all find this. And the natural man who's never been born again, never found the Spirit working in his heart, he's riddled with this distrust. He doesn't believe God can take anything without spoiling it. So the call to repentance is a call to think differently about God. Not to think, as many of you do think, that if you gave God your life, that he would not manage it as well as you manage it yourself. Not to say, as you do say, I dare not trust God with my future and my friends, my family. It's also a challenge to the will. It's very striking the carefulness with which Isaiah speaks here. Let the wicked forsake not only his thoughts, but his way. Talking about emotionalism, a student at Cambridge told me after a mission address, he said he was in fact a son of a bishop, and I suppose he'd heard a lot. And he said to me, you know, I'm not going to listen to what you've got to say, because it's all emotionalism. So I made him sit down, and I said, I'm going to tell you the difference between emotion and emotionalism. I said, I can't preach the Christian good news without emotion. If I really believe, and don't just stand up on Tuesday and say it because I've done it every Tuesday, but if for a moment I stop and I say, there is a God, and that God really does care for me and you. And that God has sent his Son into the world to do something about the mess we're in. And that God is alive today and is concerned to send his Holy Spirit. And that God can change our lives and can remove the burdens. If I really mean that, I'm going to be moved. Unless my heart is made of lead. But I said to this young fellow, I have not, and you know I have not, got up tonight in Cambridge. It was in the town hall, actually. You know very well that I've not got up on this platform and worked you all up into a state where you'd do something without thinking about it. I feel it's very interesting here that this call of ours is not a call to the feelings. It does not say, let the wicked start to weep. It's an absolutely down-to-earth statement. Let the wicked mend his ways, let the unrighteous man change his mind. And nothing could be more down-to-earth than that. Mend your ways and change your mind as a sign that you're willing to repent. Yes, that's the negative side. Look at the positive side. Then what? If you're willing to begin to try to do these things, though you haven't the strength to do them, of course, let him positively return to the Lord. There is the difference between the Christian gospel and that moral reformation that I heard preached when I was young, which I thought was Christianity. Turn away from evil. That's not enough. We all know that. We can't do it. We're not strong enough. The Bible gospel is turn from those things that are spoiling your life and others and turn to God. And that's the only thing that will make you keep you in that direction from turning back. Otherwise, like a magnet, you'll spring back. Actually, I find that by nature I spring back, and that it's only the fact that I've turned to Christ and he weans me away and continually moves me back to himself, and without his power and grace, I couldn't stand one day as a Christian, and that goes for you as a Christian, even though you're a father in the faith, been a Christian long before some people here were born. And therefore, if you want your Christian experience to start right, it's not enough to turn away from that which is evil. You've got to turn to God. Please notice, by the way, the polarization of evil and God in this call. Is it any surprise to you that the people in your office who are foul-mouthed, who like the ways of evil, are also unbelievers and tell you why they don't believe in Christianity? Does that surprise you? It doesn't surprise me. You see, the Bible makes it absolutely plain that the one who moves from evil moves to God, and the one who moves away from God moves to evil, and that you can't have God and evil, and that if you turn to God today, God will work in your life with all the power of his Holy Spirit to wean you away from those wretched things that spoil life. It may take him a lifetime to do it, but he'll do it, even though sometimes it hurts you. Sorry, I've got worked up and lost my place in my notes. We'd better keep to them, or we shan't stop on time. Now, I want you please to notice, first, that this call to a step towards Jesus Christ, is a step which comes from humility. Because if I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ today, I've got to turn to him. What for? Look at verse 7. Let him return to the Lord that he may have mercy on him. If you go to the Lord and ask him to give you a meaning to your life, if you go to him and ask him to comfort you in bereavement, you may find that the heavens are of brass. How many people have come to me and said, I prayed and nothing happened because I went to God to get me out of this difficulty? Well, the Bible tells me that the first time I come to God, and if I want God to answer, I've got to come for that which I need most of all. More than a sense of meaning, more than comfort, I need mercy. If I return to the Lord, and even though I don't know the wickedness of my heart, say, I do realize that I need mercy, and I ask you to have mercy upon me, just like the publican, then things will happen. But if I'm like the Pharisee, and I stand and talk to God about what I am, then nothing will happen. And then, as I really have said already, the step towards Jesus Christ is a step which leads to holiness. If I come to him and commit my life to him, he's going to take me away from those things, many of which I love and would fain stay with. He's going to wrench them away and wrench me away from them. But I've first got to turn. Now, I said that this wonderful call to repentance was surrounded by incentives. So will you look at the incentive at the end? What will happen if you do this? He will abundantly pardon. He will multiply pardon. I was saying to people in the early lunch hour, and this is completely, in a sense, by the way, but I have been preaching quite a lot outside St. Helens in the last 3 months. And it's not only the politicians who've made me very well aware of raging inflation. And I have been, quite honestly, and I can speak here because in this church we're so well looked after on the staff, I can say that I've been rather appalled with the amount of money that some young curates and ministers in evangelical churches have to live on. And I felt it right sometime to say to some of you who have responsibility in your churches at home, have you thought about it? You know, in the Church of England we have a miserable thing called the diocesan minimum. In some dioceses the diocesan minimum is a disgrace. No man with a family could possibly live on it. And of course Christian people are usually the last to complain. I'd like to go to the elders and deacons of some of these churches and say, what are you paying to your young ministers, your married ministers? And I think many are saying, well, we're paying the minimum, you know. We're just covering expenses. It's like people who come up to you after a meeting and say, what was your petrol? Can we just cover your expenses? Here's 3 and 6. I thank God that at any rate we haven't got a God like that. And when you come into that touch with that God, you want him to be a person like that. You want him to say, can I find a bit of material just enough to cover? God doesn't say, can I find enough pardon just to cover the wickedness of that man's heart? And what does he say? Well, in the Hebrew, it's he will multiply pardons. Multiply them. He will pardon abundantly. He will cleanse to the deepest roots of your shame and mine. And what a marvelous incentive that is, to know that I could go out of this church if I turned in my heart in the final prayer to Christ with my heart and soul as white as snow, absolutely cleansed, abundantly pardoned. Well, there's no good news like that, is there? Let's pray. Just thank God humbly together that
However feeble are the words of a man to explain these things, the abundant grace of God is greater than anything we can imagine or think of. And that abundant grace is near us today and near anyone in this church who calls upon God. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the abundant pardon of God be with all those who take God at his word today. Amen.